The first reading is from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 30 and 37 to 43. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Solomon's Prayer of Dedication. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, so that your eyes may be open night and day towards the house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locust, or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man, or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and stretching out his hand towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive the act, and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21, verses 12 to 17, and it's on page 826 if you're following it in the church Bibles. Matthew 21, 12 to 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you very much, Margaret and Anthea. Very much indeed. We're in the 1 Kings passage, so if you've got your Bibles and you've got it open, do keep it there. These are great words, and they're a great prayer. Let me pray for us as we look at this prayer together. Lord God, you are indeed the highest thing of which we can conceive. The highest heaven can't contain you. Lord, thank you that you dwell with us now, and you choose to be amongst your people. Would you speak to us? Would you challenge us and rebuke us if we need rebuking? Would we be built up and strengthened by you as your holy temple? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You finally did it. You got the promotion. You secured the raise. You finished the project. You leveled up in your career. You got that relationship you wanted. What a feeling of accomplishment. You should be proud. But then when you come down from that high and reality starts to sink in, where do you go from here? The journalist A.C. Shilton, or documentary writer, wrote this a few years ago. "A little over a year ago, I drove home from the airport with the windows down and the radio on full blast after filming the last scenes of the Netflix docuseries, The Innocent Man. I was so proud of the work I'd done investigating 2 wrongful murder convictions in a small city in Oklahoma in the 80s. This was work that mattered, and I was thrilled to be a part of it." A few days later, I sat in my truck and cried. An empty work schedule yawned before me, and I was sure that my most meaningful accomplishment and achievement was in my rearview mirror. This wave of hopelessness has a name. I was experiencing a rival fallacy. Harvard-trained positive psychology expert Tal Ben-Shahir says this, who coined the term. He said, "A rival fallacy is this illusion that once we make it, once we attain our goal or reach our destination, we will reach lasting happiness." Does that relate to you at all? Have you experienced that or something close? Are you, right now, in the process, or are you committing a rival fallacy? Are you wanting your train to get to a destination and arrive, and then you find the thing you want, and then you realize it wasn't what you thought it would be? Maybe it's a relationship or a work goal. Maybe it's passing exams if you're younger. Maybe it's just people liking you. I was chatting to someone earlier who was not that young, who said, "I've always thought that about being thinner. That when I get there, I'll be happy." And then she realized that people who are thin have just the same sorts of ideas too. They're looking for something else to make them fully happy. A rival fallacy. Which one is yours? Which one are you most tempted to struggle with? It's funny, really, because you read an article or two on a rival fallacy from a psychologist, and they will say, "Well, now we know it's a thing, what we need to do is just make sure we don't just have one big goal. Have lots of them. Spread your eggs out into several baskets so that you won't be disappointed with just one thing. Have loads. To which I think I look at the scriptures and what we're going to talk about today and cannot but say, I think that's seriously papering over the cracks of a fundamental problem with us as humans. And that fundamental problem is, well, it's that we're idolaters. We look at things and concepts, things we'll achieve, things about ourselves, things that we might be able to get, and we think they make us, we make up promises that they make to us. We think money tells us, we choose to believe money tells us that if we have lots of it, we will be have lasting happiness and security, which is not true if you speak to rich people. We think if we lose weight or gain a little bit of weight or get a little bit more muscly or have a better Instagram image or do more, have better makeup or whatever it might be, if we get that thing, happiness will be just there. But it's always just around the corner. The promises never deliver. And they're just things. They don't speak. We've put the promises on them or someone's attached the promises to them. We think if we get success in our goal, and it's the same for people in ministry, success in our ministries, then when we achieve that, yes, we will have made it, made a name for ourselves. But there'll just be something else. And you'll just be crying in the car. Like this guy was. Because it won't deliver what you think it promises. That's idolatry. And the reason I mention that at the start of this prayer is because this prayer of Solomon, who has achieved incredible things, the wisest king that Israel had, apart from Jesus, has just poured himself out for years to build what Hannah was talking about before, the temple. It was a promise. And this is the thing. It was a promise that God gave him. He gave it to his son David. It said this, if I can find it, in 2 Samuel. He said this to David, his son, his dad, sorry. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, not you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. All these things we think make us promises. There is only one thing in the world, one person in the world who makes promises and always keeps them. Always keeps them. Never fails to keep them. And that is God. And so Solomon, trusting in God sufficiently to take him at his word, and here I am to build the temple. And so he invests the nation's resources, big style, hundreds of thousands of workers, striking deals with people from Tel, getting all of this produce in to build the biggest temple that has been built in the ancient Near East. It took years of painstaking, slow labor. The whole nation was organized around it, pretty much. And finally, it's finished. And like we saw last week, animals were sacrificed so that they could move the ark into the temple and it would be finished. And then, which we read about a little bit earlier in this chapter, verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister before because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. This was Solomon's project. He threw everything into it. Everything into it. everything into it, and it delivered. Because it was a promise. It was based on a promise that God made. And so we have the king here. In response to all that God has done, he stands before Israel. He lifts up his hands. Can you imagine Prince Charles doing that? Lifts up his hands to heaven. And he prays. And by the end of his prayer, he's on his knees with his hands up to heaven, praying. There is no God like you in heaven, above, or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. And in verse 26, this is a wonderful thing. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. God has kept his promises. He promised a temple. He promised a king always to be on his throne. And so he's on his knees again and he's praying, keep your word. Would this throne always last forever? Arrival fallacy. We'd miss it, I think, sometimes, because we're so used to reading in the scriptures that God keeps his promises. We just hear it, and we hear it, and we hear it. But he really does. He really did to Solomon. And he really will to us too. We can be more sure that God would keep his promises. He didn't just promise to David things to us. He promised things through the Lord Jesus, who, like Hannah said, was God coming to dwell on earth, who gave his life for us. And so Paul can write, what should we say to these things? If God for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Jesus died for us, and he promises all sorts to us. How do these sorts of things compare to the stuff we believe from money or from success or fame? He promises rest for your souls. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He promises an eternal home. He promises that your deepest, darkest sins will be forgiven by the God of the universe. He promises that if you pour out your energy for him and serve him, he will see it all and he'll reward you. He promises to be the true meaning of your life. He promises to never let you down if you come to him. His promises are so much better than the stuff we believe in our daily lives that we read as we flick through Instagram. That we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better so much. They are deeper, they are more lasting, they are eternal, and they deal with that ache we have that there's meant to be more to life than this. Because as Hannah said before, there is this place we will go one day if we're his, where God will fill the whole world and there'll be nothing evil or bad at all. We'll just have him and his glory. We are made for him, and as Augustine famously said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee, in you, God. But how often do we flip to one side, flip to another, be hot on a Sunday, and then on a Monday or a Tuesday morning, we've gone cold, and we don't really want God to be in our lives, because we think something else will give us what we need in our souls. It's not just us. I wonder if you've seen the film The Titanic. I was talking to someone one day who shall remain nameless, who said they've watched it over 10 times when it came out. Over 10 times. They're not the only one. My sister definitely watched it 4 or 5 times when it came out, giving all that money to Odeon. And my wife, she definitely watched it 3 times or 4 times or something like that. There's so many people who watched it more than once because it struck a chord with people, the film Titanic. It's something to do with the decadence and the beauty and the glory and the intriguing characters in the film and as the Titanic was displayed in all its beauty and wonder. And yet a sense of foolishness that underpins the whole thing because you know it's how it's going to end. A sense of, if you like, eeriness, even from the very start of the film, and you see the characters and you want them to thrive. You know that most of them are going to sink and it's not going to go well for them. And that's why it grabbed people, I think. And Leonardo DiCaprio was, I believe. This prayer has a strong sense, if you read it through, of that eeriness. It's a high point in Israel's history, a really, really high point. God has built, Solomon's built the temple. God is dwelling in it. But Solomon is wise. He has faults. We'll see them in a couple of weeks. Serious issues. But he's very wise. And amongst that wisdom, I think he knows people's hearts and he knows his own hearts. And so we find in this prayer countless kind of scenarios. Not countless, because you can count them, but lots of scenarios where people fail and turn away from this God who is dwelling with them. There's one in verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath. 33, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they've sinned against you. 35, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you. All things that God said he would do as a warning to his people to come back to him. But people still did it. Why would you do that? If there's famine in the land, pestilence, blight, mildew. And the worst of all is verse 46 and onwards. When Solomon says, if they sin against you, for there's no one who does sin, and you are angry. So God is so rightly angry with them, he gives them to an enemy so that they're carried away from this land God has just given them and they're sent far off. God has prayed, Solomon has prayed a mighty prayer to God. You keep your promises, so continue to keep your promises. But he knows his people. He, even in a few chapters, knows what they're like. What we're like. That it's a struggle. That we've got dim eyes. We see God's glory and who he is, and then we drift away. Foolishly, I'm foolish. We think we know what's best for us, and then we find ourselves in a mess. There's an eeriness to it. And that could easily settle over our lives, but there is more hope here than there is eeriness. There's loads of glorious hope. It's the case all the way through the Old Testament, this, but sometimes when I'm around and the children are kind of in the house, I need to move something or do a job. It's not very often I need to do a job, but I do a job. Say I need to move a chair, move something. I move a chair. Not too heavy. I could handle it by myself. But my youngest son, Teddy, now he wants to help. So he comes up and says, Daddy, can I help you do this job? And I say, yeah, of course. What a delight. I'd love you to help me. And so he comes along and grabs the chair. And I say, are you ready? We're going to lift. We're going to lift the chair. 1, 2, 3. And we lift. And he makes a noise like, lifting the chair. And we walk it around to where it needs to be and put it down. And I say, well done, Teddy. Great job. But we all know that when I carried the chair, I had all my hands on it. And Teddy didn't really lift the chair at all. He was just holding it. I was doing the work. He was sharing it with me, but it was my work. I was doing it really. And it's like that with God and us and the people of Israel. God always does the heavy lifting when it comes to our relationship with him. Always. Never fails to, which is so encouraging, isn't it? It is for me with my arrival fallacies that I... Let me finish some of those sentences. See, God knows that... Solomon knows that God dwells in the heavens, and he's so big, how can a little box contain? So why is he given this little temple? It's so he could be with his people. And so, this is the recurring theme all the way through this prayer. For 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to this plea. 29, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place which you have said, my name shall be there. If 31, after man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and they come before the altar in his house, then here in heaven, when your people Israel are defeated, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive. When heaven is shut up, but people turn to you, 36, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. If there's famine in the land, 37, whatever plea is made by any man in 38 or by all your people, each knowing the affliction of his hurt, then hear in heaven, verse 39, your dwelling place, and forgive and act. Likewise, when foreigners, good news for us, because most of us are, probably none of us, perhaps some are Jewish, when foreigners come into the land, 43, hear in heaven your dwelling place. Even when the nation is exiled, chucked out of the land because they're so dirty and filthy with their idolatry, loving of other things, sacrificing children on altars, they're doing awful stuff. And they pray towards the land. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Our sin is very great. We will turn away all the time. God's Spirit is in us now. It's much better for New Testament, but we will still turn away like these people. But we see even here in the Old Testament, he set things up, God did, so his people could always come back to him, even when their sin was as deep as the sea. They were his promises. And they were promises that he fulfilled in a wonderful way. I'll close with this, I think. It's in that little passage in Matthew we had read out. There's a sentence that's so easy to miss. Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You make it a den of robbers. Jesus comes and he is the new temple. You know, destroy this house and I'll build it again in 3 days, he says. He compares himself. He becomes God, dwelt among people. He is the new temple, replacing the old system so that people, if they worship through Jesus, they worship in spirit and truth, not in a physical place. And that's for anybody to come to him and find him. In Jesus' name, if you come to him, ask for forgiveness of sins, he hears in heaven through Jesus. There's this wonderful picture, though, in this very next line, in verse 14. Jesus is standing in the temple, which he's replacing. And he says, and it says, and the blind and lame came to him in the temple. And he healed them. All these sins that weigh us down, all the curse that's on us for living in this world and all the frailties we have, all of it, when Jesus walks the earth, he reverses it. The blind and the lame were unclean people. People thought they were sinners. They came to him and he healed them. When people come to him, he says, he comes to them thinking that the material stuff is their biggest needs. And he says, no, I will forgive your sins. Your sins are your greatest problem. He forgives their sins and provides a picture of a restoration that he's going to bring to the whole world one day as this new temple. He has provided a way for all of us to come back to him all the time. And there is always a way back with Jesus. And so there is always forgiveness. And so as God's people, we should always forgive one another like he's forgiven us. And we shouldn't be afraid of repenting and saying sorry and finding forgiveness again and healing and restoration for our souls. God hears in heaven and he will forgive his people. So as we close, I wonder, what does this mean for you? Well, when I was talking about arrival fallacy a little bit earlier, did anything come to mind? Something you were longing for, thinking it would fulfill, that promise that it was making to you or you'd let it make to you? Well, now would be perhaps a good time, just in the silence of your heart, to say sorry for thinking that thing would deliver. And then to say sorry, Lord, for not living with you in the center of my life. And come back to him. And ask him to help you grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Lord. And trusting him and serving him. And then when it happens again, we'll do the same. Wouldn't it be great if we were a people who were quick to repent, quick to love one another, quick to serve one another, that we might praise God for who he is and give him glory as we look forward to the future temple that he's going to bring over the whole earth, where our healing will be complete. Let me pray for us, shall I? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. We long after so many things. They don't deliver for us. Thank you for providing a way back. We long for you to dwell with us. We long for your peace, to know you, to grow up in you, to serve you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would heal us and restore us back to you. And help us to be the people you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.